All right. So welcome again. I'm excited to be here this morning. It's really a gorgeous day. Did anyone else really catch the beautiful purple sky this morning? It was really, really just beautiful. It was awesome. I liked it a lot. Amazing. Amazing. Purple sky. And I'm so excited that gas prices are on their way back down to $1.15. You know, that hurricane really helps that kind of stuff out. It makes going to visit cousins and relatives and friends and family all over the place, makes it that much easier. But what I'm really super excited about this morning is that, you know, you guys have heard this news, I'm sure, that the IRS has decided that they're not going to collect taxes for 3 years. It's really great news, isn't it? That's awesome. Amazing. How many of you, show of hands here, how many of you think your pastor has gone off the deep end and living in some sort of alternative reality? Yeah. A couple of you. I thought maybe more than that would think that. Maybe the rest of you are either really polite or you're going to need to pay attention this morning, because we're going to talk about that kind of thing, about listening and truth and that kind of thing. So, I want to relieve your minds, first and foremost. I don't believe any of that's true. It'd be neat if it was true. I don't think any of us would not want to live in that reality. No taxes, $1.15 for gas, and really cool looking sky. It's kind of good stuff. But it's not true. And it's not real. It's not correct. So even if I said that it was, it doesn't make it the case, right? Just because I spoke like that was the case doesn't mean it actually happens that way. Now today we're going to carry on in our series through John's letters. And in this part that we're dealing with today, John tells us that as followers of Jesus, we're not to believe and accept as truth everything we hear. And I know that's an amazing concept, but even if it comes from a supposedly Christian source, and even if that source maybe has seemed reliable in the past, we're not supposed to just accept things at face value. You see, this world is full of misinformation, and it's full of people who are not immune to mistakes, and it's full of people who are also sometimes even outright trying to deceive us. And so I wanted to make sure that we're aware specifically, not just about people, but also information. You see, back in John's day, all the information came from word of mouth, and you almost always heard it specifically from that person, or maybe one person removed. Someone came home and told you about it, but that's how they passed on information. Now today, someone still has to input information. The information still comes from someone. But we today experience information and we connect with information in ways that they would never have even dreamed of back in those days. And so we have to watch the truth claims that we come into contact with. And most of the time, we have zero interaction with the people that are making these truth claims. They're not in the same time zone. They're not anywhere near us most times. And so I believe we have to be aware of that as John shares with us today about false teachers and really false teaching. Because if we don't come into contact with people who have that information, who are behind that information, those people are still there. They still exist. They still make it. And so we're going to find out from John that not everyone is a truth teller, right? What he's going to share with us holds true even if we've never met these people face to face. So let's find out this morning what he's going to talk to us about. Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. There's extra Bibles on your tables there and underneath your chairs if you'd like to grab one. If you don't have one of your own, by all means, write your name in it, take it home. It's yours. That's what they're there for. So 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So now you see what I'm getting at when I'm talking about how every declaration and every statement, every truth claim we encounter comes from someone trying to convince us or trying to gather a group of people around an idea or whatever. And each of those messages we receive is either true or it's false. John takes that even farther and he draws a contrast for us in saying that the spirit of truth is of God and the spirit of error is of the devil. And God's chief desire for us is for all people to be confronted with the truth. And he does that so that the truth will set us free, right? John makes that clear even in his gospel that he wrote when he quoted Jesus who said this very thing. He said, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Satan's chief desire, on the other hand, is to confuse us, to use error, twists on truth, half-truths, and even outright lies to keep us in bondage to sin. And so he tells us, as followers of Jesus, that we aren't to believe everything we hear, but we're supposed to test it, to see whether it's from God. And that if we're going to be able to know truth from error, if we're going to be able to walk in correctness, the truth of God and not the error of Satan, then we have to begin by learning to recognize false prophets. We have to learn to begin by recognizing false prophets. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." So John says that many false prophets have gone into the world. And remember, back then, it wasn't just anyone who was given the ability and the place and the time to share information as an authority figure. Right? You had to actually earn that back in those days. You couldn't just spout off on the internet and act like you knew everything, right? So how much more true is this for today, where anyone has the ability to get online or write a blog or whatever without any qualification whatsoever and share information as it's true, as they say it's true anyway, and gather a following and then suddenly act like they're an expert on the topic. Maybe they're even become the first result back when you search for the answer on Google or when you ask Siri or whatever, you know. It's amazing how much misinformation can pop up there. And if you think about how much information we encounter every day, some claims to truth, whether it's on a billboard or on social media, whether it's even through the evening news, some of those headlines are just crazy, right? It's kind of scary to know just how many pieces of information we might be operating with that are not real. They're not true. So what do we do about that? How do we recognize a false prophet? Well, John gives us a couple of ways to identify a false prophet right here in our passage. He says, first, you can tell a false prophet by what they deny. You can tell a false prophet by what they deny. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." When John wrote this letter, there was a popular notion running around in those days that came from a man named Cerinthus. And he taught that God was far too pure to be dabbling in the matters of this world. And not only that, he taught that even though Jesus was real, that he wasn't in fact the Christ. That he wasn't born of a virgin and had that miraculous thing happen. And that instead of being the Christ himself, that Christ came and visited him during the time between when he was baptized and when he died. And so he was there during that time. So he taught some really off-kilter things. And you can see already the glaring inconsistency. I mean, if God was too pure to be dabbling in the things of this world, how could he be there visiting Christ during his ministry on earth, right? That just doesn't even jive with what he was saying himself. And we know that this is not what the Bible teaches. But some people, even today, subscribe to this stuff. Now, John was likely speaking directly about those people who denied Christ in that way and were embracing Cerinthianism. But there is a universal principle here that we can take to heart and we can apply in attesting those people who claim to be of God. And that is this. Any message that denies the uniqueness and the deity of our Lord and Savior throughout his lifetime is error, right? It's false teaching. False teachers deny his eternal deity, his miraculous birth, his perfect life, his sound teaching, his necessary sacrifice on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and his imminent return to the world. They deny Jesus, right? That you know a false teacher when they deny Jesus. That's one way John says that we can spot a false prophet. Another way is by what they declare. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So is what this teacher declares consistent with the viewpoint of God or consistent with the world? I mean, this stuff here gets a little bit more nuanced, a little bit trickier to spot, because some people are very good at making truth claims and convincing arguments that even sound really spiritual and neat on top, right? But they're nothing more than just their own pieced together ideas of right and wrong is what they are. So here's a few things to keep in mind to help you identify whether the message you're hearing is or whether your message you're reading on the internet or whatever is coming from God or from the world. Well, first, a false teacher manipulates rather than motivates. They manipulate rather than motivate. A false teacher focuses on manipulating outcomes rather than sharing and encouraging. A good example of this relates to how they speak about money. You see, a false teacher will focus on the end goal of wealth and how you get there. It's usually actually his wealth he's concerned about, but he does it under the guise of your wealth and making it look like he cares about you and your prosperity, right? But they talk about the end goal and they work their way back through Scripture using bits and pieces here and there to try to show you how to get there. That's not what the Bible speaks about wealth, right? There's a warning about this in 2 Peter that says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now, this doesn't... Whoops, I'm too far ahead here. There we go. Anyway. So, this doesn't mean that a pastor should never, ever talk about money. I mean, they should talk about stewardship. They should talk about giving, right? In the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave in Matthew 5 through 7, you know, he referred to stewardship of possessions and money and wealth that he's given to us. He refers to that 27 times in just that one message, right? So it's not that we should never talk about those things, but the why and the how we talk about them makes a big difference. A true prophet is one who motivates you to dig into the truth of God's word, who leads others to do things that will benefit not themselves, but those around them, right? Especially those in need, whether it's spiritually or physically or whatever. That's what a true prophet does. They don't manipulate, they motivate, they encourage, they tell you to get into God's word. So they manipulate rather than motivate, but they're also a closed book. You saw that already. They're a closed book, not an open one. It says, for certain people, in Jude 1, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these are the kind of people who say things like, you know, my private life is my private life. It's my own business. It's none of your business. My public life is dedicated to the Lord. So I'm good there, but my private life is my own private life. That doesn't even make sense, does it? I mean, how could you intentionally dedicate only part of your life to a God who requires everything? That doesn't make sense. And why would you want to? You just say, like, oh, this arena over here is yours, God, and this arena over here is mine. Why would you want to do that, knowing what God requires? Well, there's a whole lot easier ways to make it through this life than to have one foot in one arena and another foot in another arena and trying to live in two different worlds. There's a whole lot easier ways to get through this life than that. This word test that's in our passage here in 1 John, it's used in ancient times with reference to testing metals to see if they were pure or not, right? And so this is where we get the saying, when you hear somebody say, oh, that experience that they're going through, they're really going to get their metal tested in that and see where they're at, right? It's talking about testing someone's character. And our district superintendent, Don Wiggins, just wrote an article last month for the district newsletter, and he was talking about this very thing. He says the number one thing that he looked for to have confidence in a pastor or a church leader wasn't a certain skill set or a certain set of knowledge or anything like that. He said those are important, yes, but the number one thing that demonstrated to him over the years that he served that he's going to be able to count on a pastor to do the right thing and that he would be there and he would be teaching the right stuff was by looking at how they responded to conflict and looking at how they responded to adversity in their life. That's the number one thing. He says when their character was tested, when their mettle was tested, when they're dealing with adversity, that's when you find out the true character of a person. It's often said that character is what you do when no one is looking, and that's what we're talking about here. A person of truth doesn't divorce their public life from their private life. They know it's one cohesive unit, and their commitment to Christ doesn't change depending on what arena of life that they're standing in. So they manipulate others, they're a closed book, and number three, or letter C, they chase people from Jesus instead of drawing them to Jesus. In this case, we need to be looking for a general pattern because there's always exceptions with how people respond to teaching. We're all unique people, right? So, but there's a general pattern usually of what happens to people who sit under a certain teacher or who read certain messages or follow a certain blogger or whatever it is. Are the people who pay attention to those messages moved to believe more of God's word and get deeper into his walk and his relationship with them? Are they living more and more each day for Jesus, or are they living more and more each day for themselves? Are they working to change the world around them, or are they letting the world conform them? Matthew 12 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And Matthew 7 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So there's going to be some clear things going on in the lives of the people who subscribe to a certain teaching. And it will be evident whether or not the teaching that they are receiving, whether they're reading those messages, is from God or it's untruth from the world. A true prophet preaches God's word because of that, lives are changed to be more like Christ. And John wants us to be sure that everyone knows that not only that false prophets can be recognized, but how to spot them, how to recognize them as well. But he doesn't just stop there. He encourages us not to slink back and kind of separate ourselves and avoid everyone. No. He says not only should we recognize false prophets, but we also need to rejoice in faithful teachers and preachers. He says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John says that he and those who were with him were faithful preachers. And just as the church needs to be able to recognize false prophets, it needs to be able to rejoice and appreciate faithful preachers. And so you got to kind of ask, you know, what's a faithful preacher look like? What kind of a preacher deserves to be rewarded? And so I was reading one time, and it's been some time, so I can't remember where it was, but I did a search and found it. And it read somewhere about the perfect pastor. And I don't know if you've ever met the perfect pastor or not, but here it is. It says, "The perfect pastor preaches for exactly 25 minutes. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 in the morning until 10 at night, 6 days a week, because he needs a Sabbath too, right? He makes $100 a week, wears nice clothes, buys good books all the time and is reading them all the time, has a great family, drives a nice car, and gives $50 a week to the church. He stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He's 26 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He's tall and short. He's thin and well-built. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted in the middle, and on one side is brown and straight, and the other side is blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends all his time with the older folks. He always keeps a straight face because his great sense of humor keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. Makes 15 calls a day on church members and spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched. And he's never out of the office." That's a good guy. We need that guy, right? He deserves some appreciation. And having that guy would be nice, especially in today's economy. $100 a week, that'd be pretty great. But what does the Bible say about the faithful pastor? And it says two things will characterize the faithful pastor's teaching. And first, he says it will be consistent with the word. It'll be consistent with God's word. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That word confess there, some versions use acknowledge. That they're using there, it means to agree with, to say the same thing as, right? To declare it to be truth. And so the way you know that someone who is claiming to be of God is of God is if they say the same thing that God says. They don't add to it or subtract from it. They just say the same thing as his word. They aren't causing people to question the reliability of God's word. They know that their words can't change anyone or do anything special, but that God's word changes everything. And so that's why we need to be passing all of our information intake through a filter, evaluating it through God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." There we go. Abstain from every form of evil. In other words, listen wide. Cast a wide net for learning and growth, but only hold on to what matches with God's word. Let the rest fall down. The Bereans were noted for doing this exceptionally well. We're told in Acts 17 that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I hope that you all are putting me to the test each week and examining what I say to make sure that it's consistent with God's word. And if it's not, disregard it and talk to me, because I want to know if I'm in error. I do. But if what I'm saying is consistent with God's word, then hold on to it. Grab a hold of it. Take it to heart. And not only that, but live by it, because God is the one telling it to you, not me. Truthful teaching will be consistent with the word. And letter B, it will be in conflict with the world. It says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So the truth of God's word will come into conflict with what the world desires and promotes. It won't just hum along nicely all the time and never clash against the world. The world's desires at all. We know that our sinful nature, even us here in this room, we know that our sinful nature is completely opposed to God's will and God's purposes, right? So why would we expect any different from the world who has no connection to him whatsoever? It's going to clash with that. It is. Because here's the deal. If I would listen to the world or the desires of my own flesh, then I couldn't preach on Moses, because he was a legalist. He had some pretty hard things to say. I couldn't preach on Samson because he was unwelcoming towards those who were entering his country illegally. And Hosea's views on his wife's promiscuity were pretty narrow, so I couldn't preach on him either. Lot was homophobic. Paul is prejudiced against women. There's so many of these things and so many more in Scripture that say the complete opposite of what the world would say is right and good. And I'm not saying that because I believe the world is some ugly and dark place and I'm better or holier than everyone else in it. No, the fact is that I and everyone in this room have no more holiness than anyone else. Not by ourselves. We don't have any more holiness than anyone. The only holiness we have belongs to God. And he just, by his grace, laid it on us. We don't have holiness. It's his. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We're not better than simply for having accepted God's grace. But as we lean into the gratitude that we have for such an amazing act by such an awesome God, we can see things in our lives and in the lives of those around us that are in conflict with his word. And if we're not seeing that, then we've got a problem. Because if we're not seeing that, then we're not seeing things as God sees them, because he sees them that way. The world is in conflict with what he says. And so, yes, what is shared on Sunday mornings will step on some toes. Most often it's been mine. Full disclosure, that's just how it goes. But if God's word has no different message from the world, then what's the point, right? I could go be in the world. I could be out fishing right now or whatever else. It'd be a whole lot easier than being here every week. What's the point if it doesn't have something different? British pastor and scholar G. Campbell Morgan once was told that a pastor's job is to catch the spirit of the age and preach to that. And his reply was, "God forgive the preacher who does that." He said, "The preacher's business is to correct the spirit of the age." And that's true. You see, as people, we have a tendency to believe that we are somehow more morally developed than civilizations long ago, that just simply for having lived today, we have a better moral conscience than other people because we've learned from them, both in long ago history and recent history. So we must be better than they are. But the truth is that people are people no matter what time in history they live in, right? And we see that as civilization after civilization got to believing that they had it figured all out, that they were the ones who finally reached the pinnacle of morality and success and happiness. And then they figured out how to crack the code, how to live together in health and happiness and joy. And then time and time again, they fell. And they fell, and the next one fell. You know, as soon as we get to believing that we made it, that's the point when we fall. If we think we're immune from that kind of thing today, just because we live in today's world, well, we're mistaken. God is the only one that holds the key that unlocks the door of complete happiness and joy and perfection. And one day he will bring his kingdom to bear so that everyone can see that. The best we can do is to learn from him in the meantime. And if we're doing that, we're going to see that the world's efforts, even us as believers, our efforts, apart from the power of God anyway, no matter how noble or how grand, they stand in opposition to God's word and God's will. We have to be in line with his will if we want to be with him. And so John calls us to recognize false teaching, to rejoice in faithful teaching, and what else? What's the third thing? What happens in the meantime until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom? Well, John says that we're to resolve to be fearless in that meantime. He said, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, with all the misinformation out there in the world today and outright deception going on even, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to have no fear knowing what's going on in the world? Well, John gives us some reminders here about how we can stand strong and face this world fearlessly, even in the midst of false teaching. And that's three things he says, three words: relationship, result, and resources. Do you see them there in verse 4? He says relationship. Little children, you are from God. You are from God. We have a relationship with God. We're connected to him. We're his sons and his daughters. The sons and daughters of the Most High, in fact. The one who created the heavens and the earth. That means something to us. It should. It means that we can rest in the comfort of knowing that not only has he provided truth to guide us through this world and navigate this difficult place, but also that he gives us the power by his Spirit to live in truth and steer clear of error. And so for me, that goes a long way to relieve the fears that I have in interacting with this world of misinformation. That's comfort food for my soul right there. But John says it goes further than that. He says we can be fearless because of the results we anticipate. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Because Jesus overcame and we have a relationship with him, we too have overcome. Jesus' victory for us on Calvary gives us assurance that we can triumph over false teaching. We don't have to be fearful about it. And John gives one more piece to release any last fears we might have had, and that is the resource that we have we can tap into. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? That is the nail in the coffin of fear right there. Not only do we have a relationship with the one who won the victory, not only do we have are we his sons and daughters, but nothing in the world is greater than him. Nothing. There is absolutely nothing that is greater than he is. And we're connected with that. We have that as our resource. There's no doubt that we were created to be worshipers. Every single one of us, we worship something. Everybody in the world does. Every one of us has an inner desire to worship, even if the direction of that worship is different than our neighbor's. And so we have a choice. What will we worship? Will we worship money, power, success, family, our nation or people group, other gods of our imagination, even ourselves? What will we worship? Or will we worship the true and living God? The religions, philosophies, and doctrines of our day, they continue to grow and diversify. And we all want some sort of worship that is consistent with our personal desires. And Satan, if that's what we're looking for, he's right there. He's right there with some slick versions to give you what you want, to make it seem like, yeah, that's a spiritual thing. That looks good. It matches up with what you already believe and what you already want. It's really handy, right? He's ready to accommodate our wishes. There are so many voices that are competing for our attention these days. And everyone believes something, and so many of us are out there, there's so many people out there trying to influence us in one way or another. And so John says it's important to do what he's telling us to do here in 1 John 4. More than ever, we need spiritual discernment. We need to be settled in God's Word. We must know what we believe and why. Because when we do, we won't be easily led astray by those false teachers. We'll be able to walk in correctness. So we need to learn to recognize false teaching, to rejoice in faithful teachers, and to resolve to be fearless. Jesus is the source of truth. He will help us to do that. He's the way of salvation and eternal life. He's willing and able to provide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us this source of truth, that we can rely on it completely. Lord, help us to filter the messages that we encounter each day through this truth. We are bombarded so often with messages that look good on the surface, things that just make sense to us but maybe don't line up with your word completely. And those tend to hurt us the worst, it seems, because, Lord, they lead us, kind of make us feel like we're safe and we're in your will, but really we're being led astray. We're being deceived. Help us to filter everything by your word completely, that we might trust in you and not be led astray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the month, and here at the Bridge we like to celebrate communion on the first Sundays of the month. And so communion is just one of those things. It's a symbol of what Jesus did, and he asked us to remember what he did on the cross as he died and he rose again. And so the juice and the crackers are just symbols of his body and his blood that was shed and broken for us on the cross that day. And so we take these as a remembrance together of what he did for us, and we share in the proclamation that he's coming again one day, that he did that he's real, that happened, and he did that for us. And so we're kind of proclaiming that together. There's no membership or age requirement to join in us with communion here at the Bridge. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're welcome to join with us here. So you'll see the elements on the table. There's a napkin over top. Go ahead and take them out. Pass them around to those at your table. We're going to share in our time of communion today. And I think we're going to have some special music as that happens, as we meditate on that. As we do, listen to the words and then meditate on what God has done for you. And maybe ask him, Lord, show me where there are pieces of information that I am seeking and that I'm involving myself in, messages that I'm listening to that are not consistent with your word, with your truth, places where I'm being deceived. Help, ask him to show you that so you might walk deeper with him. As would you lead us in a time of meditation? And then we'll take the elements together. Mercy is
the payment, his life was the cost. We saw we had debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're sharing the body of Christ together this morning. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We're sharing the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your mercy is more than our sin. How would we ever cover it? Thank you that you are that kind of good Father to us, and that you are so graceful in our failings and our outright wrongs. Help us to continue to search out, Lord, your truth. Stepping into your word, filtering the messages that we receive each day, and checking them against what you said, that we might walk closely with you and shine the light of your love to those around us who so desperately need it. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.